Would you stand with me as we turn to Genesis chapter 45 as we continue to make our way through the life of Joseph? This is a quite extensive narrative that we're dealing with, and I'm going to just take a part of it this morning, but I'd like you to join with me in Genesis 45. We're going to begin here with verse 1 and read down through verse 13. Then Joseph could no longer control himself before all his attendants, and he cried out, "Have everyone leave my presence." So there was no one with Joseph when he made himself known to his brothers, and he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard him, and Pharaoh's household heard about it. Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still living?" But his brothers were not able to answer him because they were terrified at his presence. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "Come close to me." When they had done so, he said, "I am your brother Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. For 2 years now there has been famine in the land, and for the next 5 years there will be no plowing and reaping. But God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So then, it was not you who sent me here, but God. He made me father to Pharaoh, lord of his entire household and ruler of all Egypt. Now hurry back to my father and say to him, 'This is what your son Joseph says. God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me. Don't delay. You shall live in the region of Goshen and be near me, you, your children and grandchildren, your flocks and herds and all you have. I will provide for you there, because 5 years of famine are still to come. Otherwise, you and your household and all who belong to you will become destitute. You can see for yourselves, and so can my brother Benjamin, that it is really I who am speaking to you. Tell my father about all the honor accorded me in Egypt and about everything you have seen, and bring my father down here quickly." May God add his blessing to that word. Please be seated. Hebrews 12:15 reads, "See to it that no bitter root grows up among you to cause trouble and defile many." The reality is, I suspect that all of us at one point in our lives or another are going to experience bitterness. You cannot live in this world with the opportunity to rub shoulders with other human beings for very long without experiencing some hurt and pain. A friend snubs you. A coach doesn't play your kid. A church, your church, overlooks you in your time of need. Some of those wounds are so deep. You're fired by your boss or deserted by your dad. You're abused by an uncle. Resentment can take hold, of course, and the Bible never minimizes the hurt and the pain, but it does tell us where it can lead to if not dealt with properly. Bitterness causes trouble. Bitterness causes trouble to us and our spirit and sours our disposition and eventually has an impact on everyone around us. Jesus, in fact, taught that one of the characteristics of his followers is that they have a remarkable capacity to forgive. The reason? Well, as a Christian, we know the extent to which we have been forgiven. Ephesians 4:32, "Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God also forgave you." We can therefore forgive because we've been forgiven. We've received that forgiveness. And so Jesus teaches us to pray, "Forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us." There's a linkage there. And so this morning, I've been praying that the Holy Spirit will fill this place and remind us of his goodness and forgiveness and maybe take hold of some of our own resentments, and we would each of us move toward healing and grace and forgiveness. Because Joseph is a great example of faithfulness because he was faithful to forgive. Now, let me set the stage here. You'll remember 20 years before this, Joseph's brothers had stripped him of everything. His father's coat, he's thrown into a pit. They intended to kill him, but they sold him into slavery, and they lied to his father that he was dead. For 13 years, Joseph lived as a slave and then as a prisoner, all because of their cruelty. But as you read Genesis, you see again and again that God was with Joseph, and God was there with Joseph working for good, and now we've traced his life to the point that he is the second most powerful man in Egypt. His main responsibility at this point has been to collect grain and distribute grain to the people so that they can survive this major famine. For 7 years, therefore, he had collected the grain, this abundant harvest, and 2 years now he's deep into the famine. He is in the distribution phase of the project. Egypt had become the breadbasket of the world. God had set it up so that they could help others. In Genesis 43, a dramatic moment occurs. The brothers from Canaan, Joseph's brothers, come in from Canaan. They come to Egypt. They're hungry. They're requesting grain. And of course, who do they encounter? When we see them, they are bowing before Joseph. Now, if you studied these passages, you recognize Joseph had a dream about this very thing. In fact, he had two dreams about it. And Joseph, in that moment, recognizes them immediately, but they don't recognize him. Now, think about that. That makes complete sense. When Joseph left, he was 17 years old, and now he's 40. He speaks the Egyptian language. He's clean-shaven and wearing Egyptian garb. And there are strange things that happen as you get older to your body, aren't there? From 17 to 40, somebody said there are three stages of life: youth, middle age, and you're looking good. Really? Joseph had an opportunity here, however, to get even. Let's give it to him. I might have dragged them right away into prison. I might have executed them. I certainly probably wouldn't have given them food. Suddenly, the shoe is on the other foot. I heard about an elderly man backing his Cadillac into a parking space into a crowded street. But before he could even start backing up, a college student in a tiny little sweet sports car just whipped in behind him and parked it in place. Well, the college student jumped out and he was laughing his head off and he said, "That's what you can do, Gramps, when you're young and quick." Well, the old man got back into his car, put his car in reverse, and pounded that sports car into an accordion. The old man got out. The boy's in disbelief. He shouts, "What did you do?" He said, "Son, that's what you could do when you're old and rich." Now, there are many ways that we can get and go after people who hurt us. We can yell at them, we can curse at them, we can speak badly about them to others. Now, we know as Christians, we're not supposed to be nasty, and we shouldn't say harmful things or do harmful things, so oftentimes what we do is withdraw into a shell. You hurt me deeply, and so I'm just not going to deal with you at all. Sometimes that's just a very childish response. But it's our way of letting people know that we've been hurt. Happens in marriage a lot. The silent treatment. I heard about a wife who vowed she was going to dance on her husband's grave. He went out and he prearranged his funeral to be buried at sea. Isn't that awful? But Joseph, remarkably, doesn't choose here to get even. I've had a couple weeks to work on these jokes, so sorry about this, but Joseph has a chance to get even. Now, notice here, he doesn't tell him who he is. What we do see is Joseph puts his brothers through a series of tests to find out who they are, to see if they are different people than they were 20 years ago. Deep down, I think he wants to help his family. Deep down, he wants to know is if his father's alive, if Benjamin is alive. Benjamin's not there. And he wonders, have my brothers changed? Are they still dishonest? Are they jealous? Were they jealous of the other brother, Benjamin, as He isn't with them. Had they killed him too? If Joseph had said, "I'm Joseph, guys, are you sorry for the way you treated me?" Well, of course what they'd said is, "Oh, we're really sorry. Yes, we are." But there was no way of knowing if they were different, no way of knowing if they regretted what they'd done. So Joseph here has this incredible wisdom and remarkable restraint, and he puts his brothers through two tests. Now, there are two tests, and the first one is the test of adversity. What will the pressure, when the pressure's on, what will we reveal about these men? If you study this, it's remarkable. You begin to see the parallels of what Joseph was put through and what these brothers are now being put through when they come to Egypt. Remember, when Joseph was a young man, he went in out into the field to see his brothers, and they said, they declared he's a spy. He's spying on them. And Joseph said, that's not what I came to do. Well, he looks at these brothers and he says, You didn't come to buy food. You came to spy on Egypt. They beg, we're not here to spy. We just want some food. In fact, in verse 13, look at their reply. But they replied, your servants were 12 brothers, the sons of one man who lives in the land of Canaan. The youngest is now with our father, and one is no more. Joseph picks up on that. They're being honest. Joseph knows his father's alive. Wow. He also knows his brother Benjamin is too. Joseph pretends not to believe them and puts them in prison for 3 days. Got to do something with these guys to shake them up. And he determines that they can all go home except for one. I'll keep one of you as collateral. You can buy some food, and when you need more food, you're going to have to come back to Egypt. And when you do, make sure you bring Benjamin with you if you're telling the truth. So Simeon is bound. Genesis 42:21, listen to the brothers' reaction. So telling, they say to one another, surely we are being punished because of our brother. We saw how distressed he was when he pleaded with us for his life, but we would not listen. That's why this distress has come upon us. And Reuben replied, didn't I tell you not to sin against the boy? You wouldn't listen. Now we've got to give an accounting for his blood. Of course, they did not realize Joseph could understand them since he was using an interpreter. He turned away from them and began to weep. You see, something happened here. He sees their regret. He senses that God is moving. Listen, folks, there is something powerful about the conscience, and it's a powerful motivator. 20 years later, they are saying, we realize we're being punished by God for what we did to Joseph. In high school, I remember reading Edgar Allan Poe's The Telltale Heart. Remember that? Do they do that still? I don't know. Man commits murder. He goes to bed at night, and what's he hear? Thump, thump, thump. He swears it's the heart of the victim. Thump, thump, thump. When in fact, it's his own heart. Thumping. Conscience guilty. So driving him crazy, he needs to confess his sin. For 20 years, these brothers had lived with a pounding of guilt of what they had done to Joseph. They tried to cover it with lies to their father. They thought time would make a difference and provide relief. But the reality is, if you don't deal with sin, if you have 1 ounce of spiritual decency, your conscience just continues to trouble you. So Joseph sends them all on their way, but he puts the silver that they had paid for the food back into their bags. They later find the money and they're petrified. They're going to be accused of stealing that money. Oh no! So then we begin to move into a second test. We have the test of adversity, but now we have a test of prosperity. They had demonstrated repentance when the pressure was on. How would they do when things begin to go well? Well, when they get back to Canaan, they tell their father, "We need to take Benjamin with us back to Egypt. Isaac, their dad, wants nothing to do with it. I've lost Joseph. Now I've lost Simeon. And you're now going to take Benjamin? My favorite, my son." And so the supply ran low, and Isaac has no choice. Now, this time, when they come back to the palace, they get special treatment. This time, they're invited to a banquet. They talk to the chief steward, and they take him aside, and they say to him, hey, we didn't steal that money, you know. It was just in our sacks. And the steward says, don't worry about it. God gave you that money. Wow! He washes their feet. He prepares a meal. When Joseph comes home at noontime, the brothers nervously bow down before him again and present their gifts that they brought from Canaan. And Joseph asks, how is your aged father? He's doing well, they say. He then walks over to Benjamin. Is this your younger brother? He says. Suddenly, he's deeply moved. There's so much emotion. And he says, may God be gracious to you. The Bible says that Joseph hurried out and looked for a place to weep. After a few minutes, he washes his face, he regains his composure, and he has the staff serve the food. The brothers are nervous. They don't know why they're treated so well. They suddenly notice, hey, we're sitting here all lined up according to our birth order. How did Joseph know that? Suddenly, when the food comes out, they recognize the food's good, but Benjamin, he gets five times the amount of food as the rest of them. Joseph is listening in on their conversation. He's waiting to see if they will be jealous of Benjamin. No, they're curious, but not jealous. After the meal, Joseph sends all of them away with grain, and they take off toward home. Of course, these men are all ecstatic. Wow, we hit the mother lode. We got Benjamin, we've got Simeon, and plenty of food. But at the city gate, the police stop them. Gentlemen, we've got a problem. How could you do this? How could you return evil for such good? You've just stolen the prime minister's favorite cup from the palace. How could you do that? They respond, what do you mean we stole a cup? If you go through all of our stuff, go right ahead, and if you find that cup, we will all be your slaves, and you can execute the one who's holding the cup in their bag. So they go from oldest to youngest, and guess who has the cup? It's in Benjamin's bag. The police say, the rest of you can go home, but Benjamin's coming with us. Verse 13. At this, they tore their clothes. Now, remember, they tore off Joseph's coat. At this, they're tearing their clothes. Then they all loaded their donkeys and returned to the city. They all say together, we're not leaving without Benjamin. As they come before Joseph, one of the brothers, Judah, makes an impassioned plea. We can't go home without Benjamin. He's our father's favorite son. Our father will die if Benjamin remains here. Our father lost his favorite son, and it crushed him. We cannot bear to see the anguish on his face. Let me take Benjamin's place. Now, I find it interesting that years later, there was another one from the tribe of Judah. His name was Jesus. He said, "My father cannot bear to not have one of my brothers come home." And he says, "I will offer myself as a substitute for the sins of my brothers, that they might be freed from the slavery of sin." And so Judah says, "Release Benjamin. Execute me." Joseph knows his brothers have changed. Chapter 45, we've read this. Suddenly Joseph could no longer control himself before all his attendants, and he cried out, "Have everyone leave my presence." So there was no one with Joseph when he made himself known to his brothers, and he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard him and Pharaoh's household heard about it. Joseph unleashes this torrent of emotion. His brothers have no idea what's going on. But finally, Joseph regains his composure enough to talk. And I suspect he said these words in Hebrew. "I am Joseph, your brother. Is my father still living?" Now, imagine yourself as one of those brothers in that moment. Reality is they're terrified. I will remind you that one day there's going to be a group of people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, people who ridiculed and abused and took his name in vain, and they're going to stand before the King of Kings, and they will hear him say, "I am Jesus." No wonder every knee will bow. But in verse 4, Joseph makes this incredible statement to his brothers. Joseph says, "Come close to me." And then he says, "Don't be distressed and don't be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives God sent me ahead of you." Joseph understands this truth, that God somehow in his majesty and mystery, God can take the worst that men can do to you and he can turn it around for good. That's God. God never will waste our pain if we give it back to him. It's exactly what Jesus does on the cross. The worst thing ever becomes the best thing ever. And so they embrace and cry. What a reunion. What a reconciliation. Joseph forgives them. And I want to remind you this morning, we know this to be true. Whatever you've done, how far, however you've gone, however you've messed up, no matter how much you've hurt the heart of God, Jesus wants to forgive you. But let's talk about forgiveness for a moment. And very quickly, I want to give you three lessons. First, I've been thinking about this because true forgiveness releases me from the burden of retaliation. The forgiver is the one who's truly free. Listen, my friend, true forgiveness means I give up the right to get even. If there's to be any punishment administered, I leave that to the hands of God, who is the perfect judge. Romans 12:19 says, "Do not take revenge." My friends, do not repay evil for evil. Leave room for God's wrath, for vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Forgiveness frees me of that obligation, because I can trust that God is just, and he will deal justly, ultimately. But secondly, forgiveness, I think here we see forgiveness means moving, however slowly, toward reconciliation. In other words, I will do what I can to the extent that I can to reconcile this relationship to the best that it can be. And to be clear about this, there is a difference between forgiving somebody and ultimately or in fact trusting somebody. There is a big difference. Trust takes time, it takes change. Joseph was working on restoring the relationship, but it took time to get there. And let's face it, that relationship may never be quite the same. If a girl is engaged and she finds her fiancé is cheating on her, she ought to forgive him. But I'm not going to recommend that they necessarily get married. At least not soon. You see, Joseph here gives the brothers a chance to demonstrate that they deserve to be trusted again. He acted in kindness toward them. Romans 12 says, don't repay anyone evil for evil. On the contrary, if your enemy hungers, give him food. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. Don't be overcome with evil. Instead, overcome evil with good. Now, let's be honest, that's hard to do when we're angry. But forgiveness looks for ways through the power of God's Spirit to be kind. Somebody said this, we are most like beasts when we kill. We are most like men when we judge. We are most like God when we forgive. And thirdly, forgiveness does acknowledge the sovereignty of God. Even in this terrible, terrible situation that Joseph had found himself in, Joseph said, you meant it for evil, but God, he's turned it into good. Now, God didn't cause the brothers to do what they did, but God can turn all things for good. Forgiveness is really reaching that maturity in our faith when we can look back at the injustice done to us and say, God, you saw me through it, and I've learned lessons through it, and I know you better through it, and I'm going to give you the glory anyway. Mary Johnson's 20-year-old son, Laramiam Bird, was murdered by a 16-year-old boy named Oshia Israel. Laramiam was shot in the head during a party in Minneapolis. Mary said, here I was, a Christian, full of hatred. I was pleased he was going to be tried as an adult, first-degree murder. So when the judge suddenly changed the charge to second-degree murder, I became even more bitter and angry. Mary Johnson admittedly says she saw Israel as nothing less than an animal. I hate it when we use that term for people. Deep inside, she found herself more and more angry. For the next 2 years, Johnson wanted to be alone and resented everyone around her. Then one day she picked up a poem about two mothers, the mom of a murdered child and the mom of a murderer. That little piece of literature profoundly shaped her. In fact, she began to envision an organization that would support mothers whose kids had been murdered and those children whose children were murderers and the mothers who had to go through that. She said, I knew when I began to lean into that, I would never be able to deal with these mothers if I had not really forgiven Oshia. So she began to pray. And she made the very difficult decision to visit him in prison. That conversation lasted 2 hours. She saw how very, very, very sorry Israel was. Afterward, Johnson became hysterical suddenly. She just let it all out, doubled over in shock. She kept repeating the phrase, I just hugged the man that murdered my son. But it was then that Johnson recalls she was set free. She said, I felt something leave me. She said, instantly, I knew all the hatred, bitterness, and animosity. I knew it was gone. But you know, it didn't end there. She began to really care for Israel. Hoping to help the young man even more, Johnson organized a party when he got out of prison to welcome him. They began to share their story together. Israel moved back to his neighborhood and lived next to Johnson. Literally, they shared a front porch. Johnson said her forgiveness of Israel in no way condoned what he did 20 years ago, but she did it to free herself of suffering. She said, all that stuff had to leave me, and I love this quote, and the day I went to prison, I was delivered. So let me ask you two questions. First, do you know that Christ has forgiven you? Do you know the forgiveness that he offers you today? But secondly, who is it that maybe you need to forgive? Who is it that you need to say, Lord, help me. I've carried this for too long. I want to be free. Let's pray together. Father, I come before you with just a bit of hesitation because I know that this message has a capacity to reach deeper than perhaps even I can estimate. Lord, when we contemplate how you have forgiven us and the cost that you paid that we might be free, when we truly contemplate that and begin to understand it, Lord, I pray then you would give us another grace, and that would be the grace to forgive those who have hurt us. Lord, I know how easy it is, and sometimes how easy it is to just hold on. In a silly way, perhaps, but it feels good. But Lord, when we forgive others, it is our way of trusting you. Maybe we will never be able to trust that other person again, but we can trust you, for you are faithful. You work all things together for good to them that love you and are called according to your purpose. So forgive us, we pray. But then, Lord, make us forgiving. I pray this in your holy and precious name. Amen.